Warm greetings to one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, we continue with verses 7 and 8. The title is Counted Loss for Christ. Now the Apostle Paul had been developing his argument, and in chapter 3 he said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord," because what Paul is about to write to them must not impact or affect their rejoicing. Remember, our rejoicing in the Lord is independent of the external circumstances that we face in life, and it will change with the passage of time, always, because our relationship with the Lord that enables us, every Christian, to rejoice is because of what God has done in our hearts for all eternity. We have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus that the external circumstances can never touch. And that's why he began these difficult passages with the words, "Rejoice in the Lord." Don't let the evil men, don't let the attackers of the Word of God affect your joy in the Lord. Because that was exactly how the Apostle Paul felt, languishing in prison because of the faith. He lost his freedom, and very soon he will lose his life. And yet they could not touch the joy that he had. Now how was he able to have this kind of joy? A joy that is so sure, a joy that is so safe, a joy that is so secure. That no matter what life may throw at him, no matter what Satan and all his hosts may want to tempt him, they may hurt him physically, they may try to attack him mentally like these who try to preach the gospel with all the wrong motives, to undermine his innermost being, his peace with the Lord. He was not touched. He was not moved. He refused to be touched. He refused to be affected. He wanted the joy of the Lord that he had in Christ, in his Heavenly Father, not to be moved at all. How could he do that? We all need this in this age and in this time of ours. Because we know that this world is a wicked world. We know this world is a dangerous place. The Bible has already warned us that this world will become more and more wicked. The environment that we live in will only get worse. The Lord has told us the world will be like Sodom and Gomorrah before He returns. Homosexuality will be an alternate lifestyle accepted by the world. And the Bible also tells us that in the days when the Lord returns, it will be like the day of Noah, where people will be eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That means when immorality and wickedness and evil became more and more dominant, spreading into every fabric of society, people just simply go on with life as if nothing is happening. They become totally immune, indifferent to the wickedness and the horrendous nature of sin. Have we so soon forgotten that 40, 50 years ago, homosexuality was a shameful way of life? They dare not come out into the open. They come out only in the night, and it is only located in one small, tiny little part of Singapore, isn't it? Deska Road. In some that part of Singapore. When I was a young boy, that was what I could recall and remember. Can we rejoice when the world turns into greater darkness? Yes, Paul says. Don't let other people with all their evil acts, evil words, affect the joy that you have in the Lord. And I hope that this is your desire too. As long as there is breath, you and I must maintain a faith that is true. A faith that is strong, a faith that is steadfast, unmovable, unshakable. And in order to do that, Paul has revealed to us the secret in verses 7 and 8. In verses 4 and 5 and 6, he talked about the confidence that he once had in the flesh. He already attained them. He already had them. But he threw everything away because they were weak. They were fragile. They were easily contaminated. They keep on fluctuating, and he realized that they were temporal. They did him no good. because these were all salvation by good works. And then when he realized that they were filthy rags in the sight of God, he put them aside. As you can see in verse 7, he said, "But what things were gained to me?" He had already gained them, he already had them. But he had to put them all aside. Now, if you put something aside and you do not replace them with something better, very soon you will gravitate back to that which you have thrown aside. You have cast away. That's the way we are. That's the way of sinful men. Many of us can throw away a bad habit. And if a bad habit is not replaced by a good habit, very soon we're going to replace that bad habit with another bad habit. And this second bad habit may be worse than the first. That's the way we are. And the way that we have to be careful of, beware of, so that we can do something about it and not to replace one bad habit with a worse one. And so Paul says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." So the title is "Counted Loss for Christ." He counted all these things as loss for Christ. Now the word "loss" means damage, something that has been broken. Now that which has been broken, you chuck aside. You do not want to use it ever again. That's the thrust of the word "loss." So that means, when he had put his trust in the past, the fact that he had been circumcised, the fact that he was from the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness that is of the law, blameless, all these legalism and all these that he once upon banked on as his foundation for entrance into heaven, he said all these have collapsed. All these have broken down. Damaged goods, in other words. And he said that when did this happen? On the road to Damascus, when Jesus Christ met him face to face. So this counter loss for Christ began with the first count. And the first count is the day when you accepted Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. That is the first count. Because he used a tense that is known as the perfect tense. The perfect tense simply means there was a point in time in Paul's life, in the past, where he counted this as damaged goods. And then he continued daily, and the impact of that one act in the past continues on till today. That is the significance of the perfect tense. There is an impact, there is a continuation of an incident in his life that continues on into the very moment when he penned these words. It is not just an emphasis on the past action, whereby the impact of that past action stopped there. It has no more impact today. Then he will use the simple past tense or some other tense. But he deliberately used this tense to drive home the point that that decision that I made had transformed his life, even right now when he was languishing in prison after so many years as a Christian. That decision continues to change him, continue to transform him, and he had never forgotten how he had thrown everything away that he once thought was gain. But now they are just merely damaged goods, useless. He put it aside, counted loss. And that must be our experience. That must be our first count. Because if you did not have the first count, you cannot go on to the second count, because basically these two verses have three counts. You see that? Verse 7, you have counted. Verse 8, you have, "I count all things." And then the second half of verse 8, "I do count them." Basically three counts. And they must be progressive. If you have not started on the first count, you cannot enter into the second count. That means your salvation must be safe and secure. That's why Paul emphasized the importance of it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling earlier. Because he was so afraid that these Christians in Philippi who loved him dearly, that when he was with them, he noticed how godly and how obedient they were to God's word. But now that he is away from them, he was very afraid that these people only appeared obedience in His presence. But they don't in His absence. And that's why He told them, more so in my absence, you must keep on obeying the Word of God. Because Paul understood that the love for God's Word, the obedience to God's Word, is one of the key marks of someone who is born again. External obedience in front of a person that you adore, that you idolize, is hypocrisy. Because the moment this person is not around, that is not the real you. The real you could be someone carnal, could be someone who is a lover of the world. You be a Christian, regardless of whether there is anyone watching you or not. Your soul is at stake, whether you end up in heaven or in hell. That is how important it is. The first count is crucial. That's why Paul says, I counted all this as loss for Christ. Not for anyone, but for Christ. Christ only. Nobody else. You don't do it for your boyfriend, for your girlfriend. You don't do it for your children. You don't do it for anybody. But because of Christ, you realize that He is truly the Son of God. And He is truly the one who came down onto this earth, born of a virgin, perfect in every way, walk on this earth, and then ultimately in obedience to the Heavenly Father, even though He had the power of God at His disposal, because He was still fully God, He did not lift up a finger to defend Himself, but to allow Himself to go through the humiliation, the persecution, and then ultimately to die on the cross for your sins and for my sins. That is this Christ that the Apostle Paul had embraced, and he realized that what Christ has done, it is all of God's grace, all of God's mercy. He deserved nothing of it. That's why he says he cannot hold on to a tiny even iota of all that he thought was gain. He had to count them, all of it, as damaged goods, and he put it aside, threw it away for Christ. It was a clear, clean, 100% replacement. Christ alone. And this is only by God's grace and mercy. He knew he deserved hell. And he knew that what Christ has done was from God, and God has accepted what Christ has done because Paul met the resurrected Christ. That means what Christ has done has defeated death. Paul understood his theology. He was very well versed in the Old Testament, but it was head knowledge. But the moment he met Christ, the moment he was born again, everything clicked into place. He understood. The reason we die is because of sin. No other reason. And the evidence, even before God gave us the Ten Commandments, the fact that we die, the fact that we grow old, the fact that we become sick, these are all pointers reminding us as warnings, signs that we are all dying. And if you do not do something about it, and you die in your sin, without a Savior, without someone dying on your behalf, standing before you, between you and God, no mediator between you and God, you end up in hell. That's it. You face the holiness of God, you face the wrath of God, you end up in hell. That confronted the Apostle Paul in his first count. That's what it means when he says, for Christ. That phrase, for Christ, is Paul is pregnant with meaning because it describes, it summarizes his entire encounter with Christ. How his eyes were opened. How he realized how cheap a sinner he was. And how gracious and merciful God was. If God had just simply closed both eyes and left Paul alone, he would have kept on persecuting the Christians, thinking that he was doing God a favor. He would keep on doing it, to the very last day of his life. And he thought, sincerely, that that would be pleasing to God, when in fact, he was doing the will of Satan. He was hindering the work of God. That's why when God met him face to face to stop him from this direction, he was so grateful. And then he turned his zeal and his fervency that was used to persecute Christians, now he will use it to preach Christ. To make up for lost time, as it were. That's what he meant when he says, in his first count, I counted all these as loss. I had them, but I damaged them and I threw them all away. No more. No more. And that must be your encounter with Christ as well. No other way. Have you had this experience with the Lord Jesus Christ? Total 100% complete surrender. If Christ had not intervened in your life, you and I will be heading toward a Christless eternity and ultimately in hell itself and then the lake of fire. All of us deserve that direction because of the great sins that we have committed against God, against others, against ourselves. And then suddenly, God intervened. God sent someone into your life to stop us from continuing toward this downward slide into hell itself, into the open mouth of hell. Many are sliding down, and then God stopped your slide. That was the encounter Paul experienced, his first count. So before we talk about counter loss for Christ, you must have that first count. Have you had that experience? Some of us have gone through BBK. We have written our testimonies. We take you at your word. That is the leadership. And then you will ask certain questions, and you answer them in the affirmative. Well, again, we take you at your word, because we can't read hearts. God is not like us. God sees behind the words, behind all the written and spoken words, into the very depths of our soul. He knows whether we have experienced this first count or not. Whether there was in our past one encounter that we had with Christ that thoroughly, completely transformed us. You must have that first count. Because if you don't have that first count, then you are still bound for hell. That's how serious it is. And we do not want anyone to end up in hell. Not at all. Not at all. Even if this person is our worst enemy, we do not want anyone to end up in hell, because there is nothing you could do to any one of us that would cause us to want this to happen to you. Because it is a most frightful, terrible place. A place of great torment and pain, of gnashing and teeth for eternity. You know that for eternity, forever and ever and ever. That kind of intense pain and sorrow. Forever and ever. How could any child of God ever wish that kind of punishment upon anyone? That's why Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again throughout scriptures, the other apostles as well, have taught us to turn the other cheek. Whenever it comes to personal injustice, personal attack on our own preferences, our rights, let it go. Let them see Christ in us. Accept it. Because there's so much at stake, the person's soul is at stake. Let them see Christ, because Christ has been buffeted and gone through all the humiliation that you and I could ever imagine. And now, for the sake of Christ, Jesus says, do it for me. I am now in heaven. I leave you behind on earth. Do it for me. Take all the brunt. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have the first count. That's what Christ must be to you. We are talking about personal. When they attack Christ, when they attack God's word, you don't give them the right hand of fellowship, because that would be endorsing their attack on Christ. When it comes to personal injury, turn the other cheek. Pray for them who despitefully use us. Go the second mile. Personal injury. But not when they attack Christ and attack God's word. Because when they attack Christ and attack God's word, and you encourage them and you bid them Godspeed, you become partaker of their sin. The reason is obvious, isn't it? When they attack Christ and undermine the name of Christ, people believe in the wrong Christ. They think they are saved, but in fact they are not saved. They don't believe in our name to be saved, but they believe in Christ's name to be saved. And that's why there is a clear distinction. The Bible made that very clear throughout scriptures. Personal injury, we are prepared to accept. But don't you dare attack Christ and God's word. The testimony of Christ and the word of everlasting life. You defend with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. The personal rights and injury, surrender. Give them over to the Lord. That's what it means to have the first count. And then the second count, verse 8a. Yea, doubtless, without a shadow of doubt, Paul says, He shares with us the second count. Now this is the secret of his ability to rejoice in the Lord in the face of the greatest trial and testings that life could throw at him, that Satan could throw at him. Second count. Yea, doubtless, without doubt, he is very sure of this, I count all things but loss, same word, as damage. Now this time, the count there is in the present tense, continuously. So first we call salvation. This second count, a theological term that may fit this second count, is sanctification. He continues to count, he never stopped counting, never stopped regarding, never stopped realizing that these things will always be damaged goods. Don't let them creep back into your life. That is sanctification. I'm sure you know of people who used to be very fervent and zealous, defending the word of God, defending the name of Christ, but somewhere along the line when they started work, when they are posted overseas, how their heart begins to grow cold. They have stopped counting as lost. Sanctification. Very, very important. Second count. To keep us on the straight and narrow path and not to deviate to the right or to the left. The second count. And because it is in the middle voice, it tells us that nobody can do it but yourself. You have to be deeply convicted yourself to do it. No one could do it for you. No matter how much they love you, parents, no matter how you love your children, you can't do it for them. You may teach them when they are young. You may pray with them when they are young, but there will come a point in time when they will stand on their own two feet where they will have to pray to God alone. Where they have to fix in their own heart whether they are going to defile themselves or not. Whether they are going to allow that which has been cast aside as loss, as damage, and whether they are going to slowly allow these things to creep back into their lives. They have to decide. And that's what Paul meant when he says, I continue to count them daily myself, all things, not some things, all things, without exception. You think Paul did not have all the pride that sinful man has? Why didn't the Bible tell us that God had to put a thorn on his side to keep him humble? God translated him, transported him into the third heaven. He was given a glimpse of what heaven was like. He struggles with the same problem of pride as everyone else, and he has more because God used him in such a mighty fashion. He struggled. That's why he says, I counted all things but loss. All things. You read in his other epistles and you will find a man who dare not even trust his own heart. He shared with the Christians in Corinth, you want to judge me? He says, your judgment does not count in my eyes. I dare not even judge myself. I don't even have that kind of self-critical judgment whereby I am so sure that I have done great things for Christ. He dare not, because he understands in his own heart that our heart of man is very deceitful. Who can know it? Right? Desperately wicked is our heart. He understands. That's why he says, I wait for Christ to judge me, and his judgment is the only judgment that matters to him, that counts for eternity. That's why he kept on serving, taking nothing for granted. You think he walked around, I am the great apostle Paul, with his chest out and his head high up? He says, I counted all things but loss, and I continue daily to count all things as loss, never allow anything to creep in any way. Because he's so frightened of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So easy to destroy a man's life and ministry. True? You can be faithful 30, 40 years of your life. Now you may be in your 60s and you are entering into the 70s. You think you are safe and sure? If you let your guard down, if you stop the second count, and you just sit there and you enjoy your pride. You enjoy all that you have achieved in the name of Christ. And you think that God has blessed this church because of you. That is pride. What happened to King David? And Paul made sure that he did not end up like that.
He continued to count all that he has done only by God's grace. All the churches he had founded only by God's grace. That's how he continued to count. He is a nobody. I'm a nobody. He kept on reminding himself, I am just a humble slave of the Lord. That's how he counts all things as lost. That means whatever my Lord wants me to do, I just do. All glory be unto him. No man needs to say thank you to me. No man needs to acknowledge anything. Just forget about the Apostle Paul. All I need to do is just serve, just remember Christ. Don't have to remember me. That's how he continued to count daily all things as loss. And to do that, he kept on pursuing after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Kept on. That means he replaced all these that was mentioned earlier in verses 5 and 6. And he replaced them with the pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He kept on studying the Bible. He kept on studying the Bible so that he can know more and more and more of his Savior. And he considered this as the knowledge of all knowledge. Excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Supreme knowledge. Do you know that if you know the Word of God, you are smarter than all your teachers? Do you know that you are even wiser than all the ancients? All the so-called great philosophers of the Grecian world. You are smarter than all of them if you know God's Word. Because this is God's Word. This is the mind of God. When you read a book, when you read a novel, you read into the mind of the person who wrote the novel, right? If it's a mystery novel and the person is so masterful in telling his story, how he began his story and how he continues and he grips you, you can't put the book down. What you are reading is basically the mind of this person who is able to craft this mystery that is so captivating, that has captivated you. But when you read the Word of God, it is the mind of God that you are reading. You are now having slowly more and more of the eyes of God. You will see the world the way that God sees the world when you have the Word of God inside you. When you have the Word of God inside your mind, you begin to think like God. You will be able to evaluate the trials and the circumstances of life how God Himself would evaluate. And you cannot do it without the Word of God. And Paul understood this. He had to replace this vacuum that had been his driving force, his motivation to do his utmost to please God, and he thought it was to persecute Christians. And now if he counted all these as dung, as loss, as damaged goods, he had to replace it with something far, far, far better, and that is the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He deliberately called him Christ Jesus. Because Christ means anointed. Jesus is Savior. Anointed Savior. On purpose. The excellency of the knowledge of the anointed Savior. And he ended it with, my Lord. My Lord. That means whatever he says, I obey. My Lord. My personal Lord. He didn't say, our Lord. You know that? He didn't say that on purpose. Verse 3. For we. Did he not say we? He could have used the plural, but he did not. From verse 7, he says, I counted loss. Each and every one of us must have the first count. Secondly, it's the same. Each and every one of us must have the personal second count. You have to experience it yourself. You have to live a life of one who is saved. And then subsequently, you have to live a life of one who has been sanctified. That's the second count. And he is my Lord, you know. Yes, he says, God now considers us his friend. Yes, we are friend, but don't reduce God into a pally kind of a friendship. He will always be our Lord, and if he is your Lord, then whatever he says, you do. You don't pick and choose. A slave cannot tell the master, I will pick and choose what you command, master. Then you don't understand the relationship between master and slave. Friend and friend, you can sit down, you can bargain, you can debate. But master and slave, you can't. You have no right. As a slave, you do exactly what the master said because he is your Lord. And you realize that we are all slaves. The moment you are born into this world, you are a slave. The moment you begin to exist, you are a slave. You and I are always slaves. The only difference is different masters. The book of Romans makes that very clear. When we were in sin, slave was our master, and the payment of sin as our master was death. That's what the Bible says. The wages of sin, our master, is death. Romans 3:23. Right? The wages of sin, our master, is death. But now that we are born again, the Bible says we are now slaves to righteousness. God is now our master. And the Bible says not the wages, but the gift of God is eternal life. But we are still slaves. And that's why Paul says, my Lord, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus is my Lord. Is He your Lord? If He is your Savior, then He has to be Lord. You cannot separate the two. There's no such thing. Well, Christ, right now I want to have my first count, and that is to encounter. I want you to be my Savior. Well, the Lord, maybe, maybe not. No such thing. When you accepted Him as your Savior, He is automatically your Lord. There is no subsequent acknowledgement that He is your Lord. The content and the understanding of God's Word may increase, will increase. That means you just simply know your Savior better, you know your Lord better, that's all. You don't decide whether you want to or you don't want to Him to be your Lord. You are a slave to righteousness. What does that mean? You have a new master, He is your Lord. He commands and He dictates, and what you find, His commandments, His dictation, all in the Bible. All in God's Word. And Paul says, I will spend my whole life studying the Bible, studying the Bible, studying the Bible non-stop. And that is what we must do. You want to have the joy of the Lord in the face of the greatest trial in your life? You know God's Word. You don't start to study when you are facing the trial. Too little, too late. You're going to be overwhelmed. You start studying the Bible the moment you are born again, because the Bible, the Word of God says, is the milk and meat to our soul. There must be this insatiable appetite for the Word of God, for the study of God's Word. You never stop studying God's Word. You know, there was an elder who said he was not interested in theology. How could an elder say he is not interested in theology? Theology means the study of God. The study of God means the study of the Bible. How can you be an elder? How can you even be a Christian and have no interest in the study of your Heavenly Father? What kind of son would say to the father, I don't care who you are, I don't want to know you. But I want everything from you. I want your blessings. I want everything from you, but I don't want to know you. You know of a son like that? You know God, you think God will have a son who is like that? So ungrateful? You want a son like that? You think God has a son like that? You think God cares whether you are the founder of a church or an elder? And so because you are an elder, God must respect you. Well, you must go to heaven. Roll out the red carpet for you, please. God is no respecter of person. You are not interested in theology, not the study of God. You better check your salvation. You think your credentials as an elder, as a pastor, as a FEBC graduate, all your degrees, God will roll out the red carpet for you, please. No such thing. Sanctification is very, very important. And it has to be individual. You have to want it, you have to do it, and the key is the Word of God. Two things the Bible says can sanctify us: the blood of Christ and the Word of God. Make us holy. That's the meaning of the word sanctify. So you want to keep all these temporal, worldly confidence away from your life so that you will not backslide, you will not allow these things to creep back into your life. You have a constant method in the study of God's Word and with a heart to obey every jot and tittle of the Word of God that you study. That's what it means. Not just head knowledge, but head and heart knowledge. They must go together. They must. Head and heart knowledge. Obedience. And that, Paul says, that's my second count. I counted, but I never stopped counting. I kept on counting, kept on counting. All these things as damaged goods, even as He replaced them with the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, His Lord.
And that's what we must do too. Don't ever stop. And then he was able to say, my third count. Third count, verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Three counts, three losses, isn't it? Right? Three counts, so the focus of his counting are the damaged goods. He never stopped. It's as if Paul is telling us, these things that he used to find confidence in them seem to have a strong pull, seem to be very attractive still in his heart. That's why he will keep on counting. And this count, the third count, I do count them but dung. Again, in the present tense, in the middle voice, but this one is toward glorification. This is like the final count. That means he began well in the first count, he continued well in the second count, and he says, I must end well up to the very end, the third count, toward glorification. Very hard to do, because many people can begin well, but you realize that very few can end well. Very few. Please be those few. Paul wanted to be part of the few, and Paul says, you and I can too. Our third count is toward glorification. I do count. And he says, I have suffered the loss of all these and I am prepared for it. You can take all these things away. You see, when Christ is everything to the Apostle Paul, and then he knows that you cannot take Christ away from him, so as long as he has Christ, he has everything. If he had a family, you can take away his family. You cannot use his family to threaten him to compromise Christ. Don't allow your children to be turned into a curse. Many parents have turned their children and used them as an excuse not to study the Bible, not to come to church, not to come for a prayer meeting. You let your infants be the head in the family. You revolve your entire family way of life around the little baby. You pray for the baby is a blessing. Don't turn the baby into a curse. Where your service to the Lord retreats, where your devotion to Christ continues to diminish, we are because of my baby. You see my baby. This is a blessing. You have just turned him into a curse. He becomes an excuse for you not to glorify the Lord, not to be devoted to the Lord. Has that happened to us? Sad to say, some of us. Not too late to turn it around. You are the head of the family. Be the head. The spiritual well-being of your family is your responsibility. Don't just begin well. Don't just continue well. Make sure you end well. Suffer the loss of all things. Your children are gifts from God. The only way you can return this gift back to God is your child become a Christian. And the way that you are doing it, you are pointing your children in the wrong direction. And then before you know it, 20, 30 years gone by, they become worldly and carnal, wayward, and all you do is cry. And cry over spilt milk. And you ask yourself, what happened? What happened was, the day the child was born, you have allowed your children to take control. And they have become the curse in your life. No more a blessing, because you have stopped counting. You have not counted them as lost, as dumb. Paul says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I continue always personally to count them as dung. You know what is dung, right? Dung stinks. That's dung. You don't want them near you, right? You know what dung is, right? I'm sure somebody stepped on the dung, walk into the office. The office will smell it, and then everybody start looking under their shoe. Is it me? Is it me? Am I the culprit, right? Something must have happened. That's what you normally do. Office smells so nice until you walked in. Something has happened. That's dung. You know of anyone who likes to keep dung in their safe? Safety deposit box. You try to put dung inside the bank safety deposit box and see what happens. You want to try? Please experiment and come back and tell us. See what the bank says to you. What are you doing? You, what? Something wrong with you, is it? People keep this kind of thing. You keep what? Dung.
Now the Bible says all these things are done, you see. I'm just experimenting.
Don't say I send you, huh? I did not.
You do it on your own, huh? You do it on your own.
Done. That's how Paul was able to rejoice. That means you take away my freedom, I have Christ. My freedom is nothing to me. You take away my family, I have Christ. You want me to compromise my faith because of my family? Christ is everything to me. You want to take away my life? My life has really been placed in the hand of God. No one can take my life. No one can separate me from God because of Christ Jesus. You can't take my life. My life is ready, has been taken by Christ. So therefore, whatever that I have on this earth is done. If I lose done, I lose nothing. Because Christ is everything. That is the third count. And that's exactly what Paul aimed toward. That I may win Christ. Now the word win is exactly the same as the word gain in verse 7. Those things that were gained to me, he says now, that I may win Christ. In other words, it was a total, complete replacement. What I gained in the past, which I thought was gold and silver and so good, all these, circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, all these I thought was so prideful, was so good and so wonderful, they are now completely gone. Damaged, goods, lost. And now I've replaced them with one thing, and that is Christ. That I may gain Christ, that I may win Christ, and that is His aim and that is His purpose, that at the end of my life, all I want is Christ. When I stand before Christ, when I stand before God, I can say to Him honestly from the depths of my heart, all I want is You, Lord. All I want is You. Nothing else. All I want is Christ. That is His third count. And to do that, He suffered the loss of all things. He didn't say, I will suffer. I suffered. He experienced it. It was a thing of the past. He went through the suffering of all things. They literally took everything from Him. Everything. He used to be a VVIP. Able to rub shoulders with the Sanhedrin Council. These same people who knew Him arrested Him. Put Him into prison. He knew them. He lost friends. He lost high society. He lost all the important people in His life, in inverted commas. He lost the prestige. He lost his status. He lost his wealth. He lost everything. So much so that when he penned his final epistle in 2 Timothy, he did not even have his outer garment to keep him warm. He did not even have his parchment with him. He literally lost everything. So when he said, I suffer the loss of all things, he meant it. He was in prison. Very soon he will be released, which he did not know that he will be released. And for a short while, only after that he will be rearrested, and then he will die. But he did not care, in the good sense, because he understood that his life was in God's hand. The timing of his departure from earth is in the hand of his heavenly Father. And as long as he has breath, he may not have freedom the way that you and I enjoy freedom, but as long as he has breath, he makes sure that he is in the third count. He will count all things as loss. All he needed to do perhaps was to just simply compromise. I recant Christ. He will get back all these things. You know that? I'm sure. Because he was a prize target. Imagine the impact it will be for the Sanhedrin Council if they could turn this Paul around to reject Christ and to come back to the old ways. You know how great a victory that they will have for their cause? And how great a damage it would be for the cause of Christ. They could easily bribe him with all the things of the world. Just as Satan bribed you and me with all the things of the world. Seduce us. We give you back all your positions. We give you back all the money and all the things that you once enjoyed, Paul. Remember those good old days when life was so luxurious? Remember? And now look at you.
dark, damp, dirty, filthy, cold, shivering dungeon. All alone. Even some of your colleagues have deserted you. All you need to do is to turn away from Christ. That's all. That's all, Paul. Remember those good days? I count them as loss. I count them as loss. I count them as loss. You think he was an unfeeling robot? You think he had no pain, he had no feelings at all when he went through all those hard times in prison? He is like us, a man of the same passion. That's why he says, I keep on counting them. They are dung, they are dung, they are dung. They stink, they smell, they are worthless. I must not go back to them so that I may gain Christ. So when he challenged the Christians in Philippi, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he was doing it even as he was encouraging them, reminding them to do it. Counted loss for Christ, dear friends, is this morning's title, this message. Have you experienced the first count? Then maintain the second count. And then remain steadfast and hold on to it until the third count, until the final count, when you breathe your last breath. You never stop. Don't let anything, don't let anyone, not even your children, not even your spouse, sway you from counting all things as loss for Christ. Do you know why? Because that is the biblical way to love your spouse. That is the biblical way to love your children. You replace them, that is, replace Christ with them. That is not the way to love them. That is the best way to hurt them. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, forgive us of all our sins, O Lord. Look deep into all our hearts, especially the heart of every young parent whose lives have been changed because of the new addition. And we pray, O Lord, that you will teach them, each and every one of them, to remember the three counts, how they must not allow anyone or anything to seduce them, to draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, may Thou be merciful to sanctify all our hearts where we have fallen short of Thy glory, where we have not pursued after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. May this be our heart's desire, not only for the moment, but for the rest of our days on this earth. May Thou hear our humble cry for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen.